We are in Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come together and open up your word and just consider the whole counsel of God. And Lord, so we're in this book this evening, quoted by Jesus himself. Jesus, knew this book word for word. Of course, he wrote it, Lord, because he is the Word, but he also was instructed from a young age. And Lord, here we are 2,000 years after he learned it as a boy, and we're in it, Lord. I just pray that we would be, give us the Spirit, Lord, fill us with the Spirit, that we would be like little children as we contemplate these things as we get into the Word. And God, we just love you and thank you for the privilege of being here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first five books of the Bible, often referred to as the Torah or Pentateuch, authored by Moses. And it's probably worth mentioning this. I probably mentioned this maybe at the beginning of Genesis or Exodus, but you go into the seminaries nowadays, and unfortunately too many of them, certainly not all, but too many of them have their theories about who really wrote the book of Leviticus. They talk about J, the Jehovah writer, the E, the Elohist writer, and then P and D, and all those different writers. They mark off different verses, actually, and sometimes I think even in the same chapter. And this is what I learned, actually, before even becoming a Christian. This was what I had to memorize for my Old Testament religion class at my university. But there is outstanding evidence that it was indeed written by Moses. I won't get into all of it, but the most important evidence is none other than Jesus himself, who, when he refers to Leviticus, he refers to Moses. For example, chapter 8 of Matthew, after he had healed the leper, told the leper, he told him, "Show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." He's quoting Leviticus there. In addition to that, you have in the book of Romans, Paul, not that Paul is on the same level of Jesus, but he's 2,000 years closer in time than these scholars who have come up with their theories. And in Romans chapter 10, verse 5, he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them," quoting Leviticus 18, verse 5. So Jesus and Paul, believing or quoting Leviticus, attributing its authorship to Moses, that's good enough for me. The word Leviticus means pertaining to the Levites. Actually, it's a Greek word pertaining to the Levites, tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was set aside by the Lord to assist with the worship of the Lord at the tabernacle and later at the temple. It is an instruction manual for worship, an instruction manual for priests, and involves different laws of sanitation, hygiene, sexual practices, treatment of the poor, this type of thing. Now, it follows chronologically right after Exodus. Not all books in the Old Testament are in chronological order, but these are. So Leviticus follows right after Exodus. And so the tabernacle we just saw last Sunday night, we saw the tabernacle had been erected. It was filled with the glory of God, but they're still encamped at the base of Mount Sinai. They're not going to take off from there until the book of Numbers, where do they start going in the direction of the promised land. So they stay put, and really what's going on here, now that the tabernacle, all that ink was, we talked about it last week, was attributed to how to build the tabernacle. What do you do now? What do the priests do now that the tabernacle has been erected? Well, that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. Another theme is holiness. It has instructions on to the Israelites on how to keep themselves holy in an unholy world. Now, the practices of the Canaanites to the place they were going were just horrendous, practices in terms of just human sacrifice and the sexual idolatry that was going on there. And, you know, it's worth stepping back sometimes and just thinking very simple things like, well, wow, I'm glad God didn't just tell them to go up into the promised land living with the Canaanites and tell them how to figure out what's right and wrong based upon what seems right and wrong. We know that fallen man, ever since Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve decided there was a better way than following God, we know that fallen man separated from God, certainly without the Holy Spirit, can't figure out what right and wrong is. And that's why today you have a system where people are just establishing a righteousness of their own. And the book of Judges is a fascinating book. After the Israelites did go into the land, some of the chapters end just with that famous statement, in those days there was no king and people just did what was right in their own eyes. When people do what is right in their own eyes, it really leads to a standard of righteousness that is thoroughly corrupt. So God didn't just tell them, go to the promised land, figure it out in your own natural law, reason, whatever. He didn't do that. 87 times the word holy appears in the book of Leviticus. Chapters 1 through 16 talk about how to worship a holy God. 17 through 27, how to live a holy life in an unholy world. So really it's number 1, worship, how to approach a holy God. Number 2, lifestyle, how to live for God. And so such an important subject. We do need the whole counsel of God to be built into our lives. And I understand that in many quarters in Orthodox communities that it's not uncommon for Jewish kids to actually start with a book of Leviticus. And it's really interesting, huh? I was just thinking about, you know, our kids when they were super little, one, two, 3 years old, you know, there's Noah with a bunch of, an ark with a bunch of animals, and there's, you know, Adam and Eve in a garden, and, you know, maybe Joseph, the book of Genesis. But again, in certain quarters, I understand the Jewish kids actually start with this book, and the thought thinking being that the pure should be engaged in the study of the pure. And also, they were soon to enter an environment where there are all these sacrifices are going on, at least prior to the destruction of the temple, and they wanted to teach their kids what it was all about. Leviticus quoted 100 times in the New Testament. Isn't that shocking? I mean, that's just amazing. It's quoted 100 times, the book of Leviticus. And recently I heard the pastor talking about, you know, we shouldn't sort of laugh at the notion of getting familiar with the book of Leviticus as we so often do. I have to say I was kind of convicted when I heard that, just because it's sort of an easy joke. You know, I said the joke this morning, right? You get to the book of Leviticus and people fall asleep. Well, for a book that was quoted 100 times, you better be careful. You know, we can't fully appreciate Jesus. We can't fully appreciate the importance of holiness. We really can't without really taking a good read of this book. What does 1 Peter say in this well-familiar verse? He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And that's quoting Leviticus. And so, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 give us very specific instructions regarding five key offerings: the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, and the sin offering. And I do think it's worth noting, as I noted and when we went over the Ten Commandments, that the sacrifices and offerings there were not given by God to earn or even keep a covenant relationship with the Lord. And unfortunately, that's what things became over time. But just like the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, just the way they begin, I think it's just a great reminder just for all the law that is in the law of Moses. It begins prior to giving the first command. What does it say? In Exodus 20, verse 2. Anyone remember? Anyone remember? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then God goes right into the Ten Commandments. So the motive for living a godly life is gratefulness to God. That's never changed. That has always been the same. New Testament, Old Testament. And we do see the term New Covenant used in the Old and New Testament, New Covenant, Old Covenant. And theologians will write for hours and hours and hours and hours, and sometimes you see, well, the Old Testament was a covenant of the law. That is incorrect. It's always been a covenant of grace, always. The difference between the Old Covenant and New Covenant, and we'll read it this evening, is the Old Covenant was a sacrificial system based upon atonement, which is just covering for sin. And we'll talk more about that later. Whereas the New Covenant is a sacrificial system in a way as well. We wouldn't really call it a system. It's a system of one sacrifice, the cross. And it's not atonement. It's not covering. It's propitiation. It's a complete purging of sin. That's the New Covenant. That's why in Hebrews it's called a better covenant. And so, grace. I was just, Steph and I were counseling someone, actually more than one person this morning. You know, they were telling us all the things, the sins that they're not doing anymore. And every time someone does that, every time, it gets me nervous. I mean, I should be happy, right? You know, I'm no longer, this person was, actually, the list here is by actually amazing. This woman, her lifestyle in terms of what she's decided to stop doing. But it always gets me nervous, and I always say, well, you do understand doing these things is not going to help you keep your salvation, nor can it earn your salvation. And it was good that we brought that up because there was not a full understanding of it. But the point is that there's going to be a lot in this book, the book of Leviticus, about offerings and sacrifices. None of them were to be saved or maintain salvation. There had already been a unilateral covenant relationship that had been established. And so, really, the offerings are being described and the sacrifices are being described as a way of maintaining and nurturing a relationship with God. Now Romans 12, 1 and 2, which refers directly to a burnt offering, which is the first thing that we're going to study tonight in the book of Leviticus, and we will get to it eventually, I promise, is the same thing. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's has nothing to do with earning our salvation or even keeping it, but it does everything to do with maintaining fellowship with God. And so, number one, the burnt sacrifice. So remember, they had just erected the tabernacle, end of the book of Exodus. God had filled the tabernacle with his glory. The priests had been they had been given the office, and now it's like, okay, what do we do? We're priests. What do we do? We're Levites. What do we do? That's what the first chapters are about in the book of Leviticus. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them." Now, it's kind of interesting because before Moses had spoken, the Lord had spoken to Moses up on the mountain. He had spoken to Moses in Moses' his own little tabernacle. It wasn't the tabernacle, but Moses set up his own little shop outside the camp. We saw that in the book of Exodus. But now remember, in the book of Exodus, I believe it's the last chapter, right? Is that chapter 40? God's glory comes in. So now it says that he spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. And so this is from on top or above the presence of the Lord, above the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock, If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. And then the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So with a burnt sacrifice, what makes it distinctive is that the entire animal is burned on the altar except the hide. The hide was given to the priests. And so the other offerings, part of the offering is kept for eating, but not the burnt offering. It represents, between the offer and the Lord, it represents a total dedication to the Lord. My life is completely yours, God. You can do with it whatever you want. Use it how you choose. In terms of myself, my will, my desires, my dreams, my plans, it's all up in smoke. The burnt offering, the whole animal is being consumed. And so significant, because in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, this is the very thing that Paul was referring to when he said, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. So just as the offering, verse 9, of Leviticus 1, made by fire, was a sweet aroma to the Lord, so we do, as we offer our whole life up to the Lord. This is a privilege. It's a privilege. It's a privilege living a life wholly dedicated to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I had enough time living that ugly, dark, rotten life prior to walking with the Lord. Praise the Lord that we can be a new creation. There is a component to this of the sins of the offerer going on to the bull itself, and that's why they're putting their hand on the bull. But the offering also expresses that through it and through the Lord, through a life of surrender, we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We can live a life holy and pleasing to the Lord. And so the burnt offering, also a picture of Jesus. As you know, in the last chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus takes those two disciples through the Old Testament, and he points out to them where they speak of him. Jesus' commitment to the Lord, it was a full surrender. What did he say? The book of John will be in this on Sunday morning. I always do those things that please the Father. He prayed three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but your will be done. So verse 2, it does say that you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. So you had to bring it from your own flock. And the idea is that it had to cost you something. You bring of your own livestock. And if it's a bull, that is worth an enormous amount of money at the time. That's why they have alternate offerings here. But if you remember David, when he purchased the land, which would later be the site of the temple, I believe this is in 2 Samuel, there's a plague in the land, and it was because of David's sin, and in order to arrest the plague, he purchased just a plot of land, the threshing floor of Araunah, who offered it all to him for free. And David said, no chance. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. And so that's a good principle, for us. I mean, in so many ways. I mean, we find out that, for example, in discipleship classes and things like that, I mean, or Bible studies, it's better to let people pay for those books. I know that's just a small, tiny example, because we find that so often when you give things out for free, people don't take it seriously. But anyway, a bull was a livelihood. There was a lot of money to offer a bull, so that was costing someone a lot of money. Now, in verse 3, it says, let him, in his offering, a burnt sacrifice of the Lord, let him offer a male. Jesus was a male, without blemish. Hebrew says Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, without sin. So this is a foreshadowing of him. And it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before, verse 5, before the Lord and the priests, and Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the meeting. And so in verse 4 again, it says that he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. That's the offer. That's the person who offered it. So the priest, you've heard of this before, many of you, the priest would examine the offering to make sure there was no blemish, but they would not examine the offerer. And same with everybody who's in Christ, who has passed from death to life by faith in Christ, that the Lord no longer examines your life. I don't know if I should I let this person into heaven? I should go down a list of questions. Did they rape? Did they steal? Did they cheat? Did they murder? No. The Lord just looks at the offering of Jesus. And so that when the hand on the head of the sacrifice just signifies how the sin is being imputed to the animal, just as our sin was imputed to Jesus on the cross. It does say it's of their own free will, verse 3. And just like Jesus, he went to the cross on his own free will. No man takes my life, but I lay it down for myself. And so, such an awareness on the part of the offerer of just the terrible price of sin. I mean, their hand was there on the bull, and their hands on the bull literally as the bull is being killed, and just that incredibly deep impression it no doubt made on the offer of, wow, my sin is really, really wicked, and there's just a terrible cost here for it. And then it again, just a laying on and the putting the hand on the bull. The two words are transference and substitution. You transfer the sin, and the bull was a substitute for their death. Just a picture of what Jesus has done for us. And there might also have been the impression on the part of the offer that this is an innocent animal and it's going to have to die instead of me. And so in verse 4, we do see this word atonement for sacrifice. And that is a word that you will see in the Old Testament with the sacrifices, all of which are a foreshadowing of Jesus, but they fall real so short of Jesus because these sacrifices could not take sin away completely. All they could do was cover for sin. And so in the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 10, verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So they were merely a covering for sin. And after these offerings, that we'll see throughout the book of Leviticus, there had to be another offering if there was to be another covering for sin. But God has to satisfy his righteous wrath against sin and his judgment against sin, and he's reserving the full wrath upon sin for a time when a propitiation could happen for sin. A propitiation could happen. And that word appears a number of times in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The word propitiation, you could define it as the full and satisfying payment for our sins. So that's obviously not what was happening in the book of Leviticus with these offerings there. That was not a full and satisfying payment for our sins. It was a foreshadowing of what would be a full and satisfying payment for our sins. The wonderful thing about propitiation, it's much more than a covering. It's a purging of sin. And I always love Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, verse 3, who being the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person, Jesus, who upholds all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So purging sins means eliminating them, getting rid of them. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away, purges the sin of the world. That only happens through propitiation. So Old Testament sacrifices, there's atonement, which is a covering for our sins. Only Jesus' death on the cross fully satisfies God's righteous demand for holiness and perfection. So, again, verse 5 says, he shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. That is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so it should be noted that a burnt offering was offered in the morning and evening for the whole nation of Israel, a burnt offering. This is an individual here, though, who by their own free will would be offering it. And so, you know, it's amazing to me as you read this, these priests, these Levites had to be tough guys. I mean, because you know, they're really helping out with this whole thing. In verse 4, it does say the offerer shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. In verse 5, it also says the offerer had to kill the bull, actually slit its throat. And amazingly to me, it also says the offerer had to skin the burnt offering. Now, I don't have any doubt in my mind that priests actually really helped people out in that. I mean, can you imagine having no experience with killing a bull and just coming up, hey, put your hand on this bull and here's a knife, just kill it. I mean, so, and then no experience skinning a bull. But nevertheless, it was the offerer here in chapter 1 that is tasked with doing these things. And I mean, it's a pretty gory thing because I don't know if you have ever, any of you have ever seen livestock being killed in such a manner of this. They have a really quick way of doing it nowadays. I'll spare you the details. But, you know, when the throat is slit and they look for the main artery, the death does not happen immediately. The bull weakens, it then buckles, its legs buckle, and then it slowly dies. And that's what happened to Jesus. There was that weakening of his body and that slow death. And it's a picture, really, that comes all the way back here to the book of Leviticus. So the priests, however, did handle the blood. And so in verse 5, they were the ones who took the blood all around on the altar and by the door of the, and sprinkled on the altar and the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so could it be that the skinning of this bull, the sacrifice, represented how one day that Jesus, at least his back, was skinned alive before he went to the cross, a Roman flagellum, this is a strand of leather cords with pieces of lead and glass and rocks in it. Opened up his back, the intent of these Roman scourgings just to pull the muscle and the skin away. I understand that in certain circumstances, vital organs could be exposed here, and could this be a reference, the skinning of the burnt offering? Maybe. Verse 6, and he shall skin the offering and cut it into pieces. That's probably cutting it to pieces to make it easier to burn. And then the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. Verse 9. But he, this is still the worshiper, believe it or not, this is still the offer, says, he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to make a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Could it be, you know, with the bull's artery being cut on the throat and the blood going down on the legs, which is exactly what's described here in Leviticus chapter 1, could this be a picture of the blood that really covered the legs of Jesus on the cross? And could it be that this, the worshiper here, the offerer, washing the legs with the water, so you have the mixture of the blood and the water, could it be what occurred, you see occur in the book of John, where a Roman soldier pierces Jesus, and his pericardium breaks open, and blood and water come out. Some people think so, that they very well may be a foreshadowing of Jesus. So the blood and was not, it should be mentioned, was not what was a sweet aroma to the Lord, because verse 9 says it's an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. What's a sweet aroma really is just the heart of the worshiper and just the desire for complete consecration. And the Lord was similarly pleased with Jesus' sacrifice for us. And we today, in addition to Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, offer your lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So we're told there that Jesus, in Ephesians 5, 2, his sacrifice, just like the burnt offering, was a sweet-smelling aroma. So verse 10 says, if his offering is of the flocks of the sheep or the goats, it's a burnt offering, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar, and he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water, then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So not everyone owned a bull, no doubt many did not. He allows verse 10 here, they allow a sheep or a goat. God's not excluding anyone to be excluded in dedicating their life to the Lord. Verse 11 says that he shall kill it on the north side of the altar. Could it be that that's a reference to Calvary? Where they think Calvary is in the north side of Jerusalem. So as we continue in verse 14, and if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, and so it says, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. And so this is for the poor here. This is of the poor. It says, he shall remove its crop with its feathers. Now, don't start throwing rotten tomatoes at me, but could this be a picture of Jesus having his beard plucked out, which the Bible says occurred. Could this be that? So, because many of these things are pictures, they're foreshadowings. The priest shall bring it to the altar, verse 15, ring off its head, burn it on the altar, its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. Verse 16 again, he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but not divide it completely. So could that be a reference to Jesus' hands extending out both ways, the way it's split at its wing? But it says he but shall not divide it completely, meaning that that same prophecy of the Passover lamb, where there's no broken bones. There's no broken bones here. And neither were Jesus' bones broken, even though the thief on his right and the thief on his left, the Roman soldiers came, and because the Jews didn't want a dead body on the cross overnight, so they had the Roman soldier go and kill them by breaking their legs, making it impossible for them to breathe. It's the only way you could breathe on the cross is really literally by standing, trying to sort of stand up on your nailed feet. But the Roman soldier came to Jesus, found out that he had already died. He did pierce him at that point, but he didn't break his bones. And so neither is the bird here, the bones and the bird broken. It says, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so, there you have it, a burnt sacrifice, and so important for us just to consider this, to meditate it, to chew upon it, because of those very direct references in the New Testament, that in view of God's mercy, in view of the cross, in view of God, Jesus going to the cross for us, in view of his living a perfect life for us, offer your lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. And so there's the picture right out of the book of Leviticus. Okay, well, we will close there this evening.